Thank you, Brother Kent, for that song selection tonight. Appreciate it very much. Thank you for being in our assembly. We are delighted to see every soul here present. We direct your attention when we come together and study like this to God's Word. So if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to open for our text this evening, and then we'll come from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. This is an incident in the life of Jesus that his disciple Mark wrote about many years later in recording the things that were done by Jesus Christ so that others might have a record of what he did and what he said. Mark 7, beginning in verse 31, we're told that Jesus is going through the area preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He went from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And there he was when they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him, that is Jesus, to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers in his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And he looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. He said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished. Note this. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." That phrase that is said about Jesus, "He has done all things well." In this case, Jesus demonstrated that he brought from the Father a compassionate healing for those who had sickness and disease. But in thinking about that, "He has done all things well," we could probably think of several other things and categorize them in thinking about what all the Lord has done that we could say, yes, he did that very well. Mark's gospel is written stressing the service that Jesus provided, the suffering servant of God, the power of Jesus, most likely to encourage Gentile Christians to strive to be faithful and not get discouraged by any persecution or any rejection of the gospel that they might receive. And as we focus on this, "He has done all things well," and think about the impression that this crowd received on this occasion, and they agreed among themselves, "Yes, he has done all things well," the thought must enter our mind in appreciation for this Jesus Christ that he did not fail in anything that he came to this earth to do. Now, there are some people today that certain aspects of the Lord's work, they would say, "Well, he failed to do that, and so he must come back again and establish his church among men," and so on and so forth. No. Jesus did not fail to do anything that he came to do, and whatever he did it well. And I think you'll see that by some of the things that we're talking about in the lesson tonight. And incidentally, another thing that is very interesting to me is a similar expression to this, "He has done all things well," brings to mind the creation account, really, in Genesis 1 and verse 31, when God created this earth and he looked at his creation after speaking it into existence and said, "It is good. It is good. It is well." And you and I can look at the creation of God and say, "Yes, God did everything well." Jesus came bringing healing to men's bodies, salvation to their souls. He had really begun a work of recreation. When sin entered the world and destroyed the lives of men, Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden because of the sin they committed against their God who put them there. They needed a recreation. They needed to be brought back. They needed the salvation that Jesus came to bring. Everything had been good, but man's sin spoiled it all. Now Jesus is bringing back the beauty of God into this world, the world that sin had made ugly. And people looked at his compassion and the good that he provided for other people and agreed among themselves, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. With regard to the miraculous healings that he performed out of his compassion for other people who were in distress and suffering, his miracles range from small miracles dealing with one person to very large miracles in calming a rough sea on the Sea of Galilee. Some miracles prove that Jesus had power over the physical realm that we live in. He could speak to a rough sea and say, "Peace, be still." And immediately the water would be calm. He turned water into wine in John chapter 2, 7 through 10. He calmed this Sea of Galilee in Mark 4. Mark's gospel also in chapter 4, 35 through 41. Some of the miracles that Jesus did proved that he had power over the greatest enemy that man ever faces in this life. The adversary, Satan, the devil. Jesus had power over Satan. At Capernaum, Jesus met a man with an unclean spirit, and Jesus rebuked the demon and cast it out of the man in the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, in verse 27. Probably one of the greatest remembered miracles of Jesus that has to do with casting demons out of people was in the area of the Gadarenes, a Gentile area. And this time there was a man who was possessed by a whole multitude of demons, a legion of demons, as a matter of fact. And Jesus cast them out and into a herd of swine, you remember, and the swine rushed down the slope into the sea. Mark 5, 1 through 13. Some of the miracles that Jesus did prove that he had the power over death. He raised Jairus' daughter, who was dead, from the dead. Brought her back to life in Mark 5, beginning in verse 22. And his good friend, who died while he was on the way to see about his needs, Lazarus, raised from the dead after 3 days in the grave in John 11, 38 through 44. Jesus' miracles certainly showed power over sin, and this is one of the connections that many people just don't get, I think. In Mark chapter 2, Mark described a situation in the life of Jesus for us there, where Jesus forgave a man of his sins and told him to take up his bed and walk home. The man, you recall, who was let down through the roof, demonstrating the faith that those had who let him down so that they could go around the crowds and get to Jesus where this man could be healed. And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Do you remember that incident? What's the easy thing to say? Get up and walk? Or your sins are forgiven? You know, which of those things is easier? Jesus got into discussion with the religious leaders of his day. And the woman in the Pharisee's house. When Jesus was a guest in the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, who washed his feet with the tears from her eyes and dried his feet with her hair and anointed his feet with perfume, he forgave her sins and told a great parable about forgiveness in that very chapter. Power over sin. Mark does record in his gospel that Jesus had authority on earth to forgive sins. And if the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, during His personal ministry, which He did on several occasions, as you can read about in your Bible, if He had that kind of authority, He could do it any way He chose to do it. And the reason, one of the main reasons why, is because He could see into the heart of men. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in the people that he spoke to, that He conversed with. And He could forgive sins any way He chose to do it. He has done all things well. All things well. Not one time did Jesus fail. Words such as amazed, astonished, marveled, are words that we see in the New Testament. The response of people, when they are confronted with Jesus, when they see what Jesus does out of His compassion for people, they were truly amazed. And in their amazement, they said things like, "He has done all things well." Jesus performed miracles very well. Never one time did Jesus fail to perform a miracle when He intended to do that very thing. Never one time. Now His disciples did. But Jesus never did. And I think that's significant. He has done all things well. Jesus taught the Word of God well. On various occasions, people came to Jesus with a question. And how did He respond? Did He respond, "Well, my opinion is this, but I'm not quite sure about that. Maybe you better consult someone else"? Never at any time did Jesus respond to anyone that way. No matter what their question was, or how serious it was, or how life-threatening it was, how soul-threatening it was, Jesus had the answer from His Heavenly Father. And Jesus answered people's questions with the truth of the Scriptures. You know, if you had a concordance, and you can do this now in the days of computers, where you can type in a phrase and it will tell you how many times in a certain translation of the Scriptures a certain phrase appears, and you can count those, which is what I did with the phrase, "It is written." Because that is an expression that Jesus used many times. And also those who wrote on behalf of Jesus used that very same expression. "It is written." It is written. To refer them to Holy Scripture that God had provided to men. It's already been written. The answer has already been written. The answer is written here. This is what the prophet said. This is what Moses said. The answer is there. Look in the Scripture. "Don't you know the Scripture?" Jesus said on one occasion. "Don't you know the Scripture or the power of God?" Now, Jesus referred people to the Scriptures. "It is written" in the King James Version of the Scriptures. 9 times that appears in the Gospel of Matthew. 6 times by Mark. 8 times by Luke, without counting 4 times in Acts that was written by Luke. 3 times by John. 31 times by the Apostle Paul, once in Hebrews, and Peter one time. Just that expression. Now, they're synonymous expressions. Expressions that mean the same thing with the expression, "It is written." But just those 3 words together, "It is written" in the King James Version, all those many times, where Jesus focused people's attention and had His apostles focus people's attention on the Holy Scriptures because they provide the answers. Jesus used the Scripture to answer Satan when he was tempted. You remember? When Satan threw 3 of the strongest possible temptations at Jesus, Jesus answered each one of those temptations by saying the first 3 words that he said every time, "It is written." And we need to look to the Scriptures to help us when Satan throws a bait our way for us to step in the trap. We need to use the Word of God in the same way Jesus did to overcome temptation. But notice, when people came with a question, when people were in a difficult situation in life, it is written. The Scriptures have the answer. He taught the Word of God well. Even in answering the Jewish religious leaders who came to Jesus, we are told, tempting Him or testing Him in these Scriptures that I've written for you, Matthew 16, verse 1, Matthew 19, and verse 3, and these others in the list, are incidents where they came tempting Jesus, testing Him, trying to prove Him, trying to ensnare Him in an answer, trying to show that His answer violated the law of Moses. Some such trap as that. And we'll look at one here. In Mark 11, in verse 27, if you'd like to be turning there, that's why I highlighted that particular passage, to look at that one for a minute. But I want you to notice, when we look at this passage, that Jesus answered them well every time they tried to tempt Him or test Him. Each time Jesus answered them well. He was questioned. Jesus was questioned about His authority. You recall that on two occasions, once at the beginning of His ministry and once toward the close of His ministry, Jesus went into His Father's house and found people conducting business where they ought not have been doing that. They should have been, it was a place of prayer, a place of worship, and they were conducting business. And Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple twice that we know about from His personal ministry. And the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "Who gave you the authority to do that? Who told you it'd be okay for you to do that? Where'd you get this authority to go in there and tell people they couldn't do this?" And He responded by baffling the Jewish leaders with His own question. Look at Mark 11, beginning in verse 27. They came to Jerusalem. He was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and elders came to Him and began saying to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And what He had just done that they're questioning Him about is driving the money changers out of the temple. Now notice how Jesus responded in verse 29. He said to them, "I'll ask you a question, and you answer me. And if you give me an answer, then I'll answer your question. And here is the question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. One of the two. Which one? Where did John get his authority to baptize people?" We're told in verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves. Now, if we say from heaven, He will say, "Why didn't you obey John? Why didn't you do what he said?" But if we say from men, "Oh, these people are going to cause us a hard time because they really respect John. Maybe we better say we just don't know. We don't know. We can't tell." And Jesus says to them, "If you're not going to answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours." That's fair, isn't it? "I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things." No man ever spoke. No man ever taught like Jesus did. He did all things well. In the Gospel of John in chapter 7, John recorded this. "Some people therefore went when they heard these words that Jesus was speaking and said, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ. We know He's the one. He's the one.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division in the crowd because of Him." Why didn't somebody just walk up to Him and say, "Jesus, where were you born? We know that you were raised in Galilee, but where were you born?" You know, they kind of assumed that He had been born in Galilee. That wasn't true at all, was it? You know, there are many people that are not raised up in the place where they're born. Many people. If we had a show of hands here, there'd be several people. And you could see that in just a random small group of people, there are a number of people that weren't raised at the place where they were born. But there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to these officers, "Why didn't you bring him?" Evidently, they had been commissioned to go out there and get him and bring him here because we want to question him. Well, okay, why didn't you bring him? He's not with you. And the officers answered, notice this, it's very interesting. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. That's an attention grabber, isn't it? I've been around this temple a long time, but I've never heard anybody say the things that he said. And I've never heard anybody say things the way he says them. Because he speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes. Nobody ever spoke like this man before. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people responded. When Jesus had finished the words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed at his teaching? What was it? What was it about his words that they were amazed about? Beautiful, flowery speaking voice that they were amazed about? Not hardly. Matthew tells us why they were amazed at his teaching in chapter 7 and verse 29, the very next verse. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I would say that Jesus taught the Word of God well, wouldn't you? Not only did Jesus teach the Word of God well, he lived life well, very well. Don't you agree? There's a difference between being accused of sin and actually sinning. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest in reference to Christ who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. His critics could not charge Jesus with sin and prove it. Now they could charge him with sin all day long. But a charge against someone is not the same as a factual case against someone, is it? Just because someone accuses you of something doesn't automatically mean that you're guilty of that, does it? Certainly not. Someone may accuse you of something out of spite and anger and hatred and an attempt to destroy your reputation. That doesn't mean what they say is true. The Hebrew writer wrote to us and told us that Jesus lived a life without sin in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. In John 8, beginning in verse 46, we have this. Jesus said to those who were examining him, the religious leaders on that occasion, which confronted him many times, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you has a clear-cut case where I have sinned against the law of God? Present it now. Bring it now. I'm ready to listen to it. Where is it? Who has it?" We don't read in this text, in John 8, 46, 47, about anybody standing up and saying, "This is the sin, here's the law, let you be punished." No one was able to do that. "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Can you imagine any man on this earth telling religious people that they don't know anything about God? They don't have a relationship with God? Jesus did. And before you do that, make sure you're right. Make sure you speak for God when you suggest that or tell someone that. Did Jesus speak for God when he said that? He certainly did, didn't he? You can't convict me of sin because I haven't done anything wrong, is the point. And you ought to believe what I say if I tell you the truth, and I'm telling you the truth. But you can't receive the truth because God is not in you. You don't humble yourself appropriately before God. You don't respect God enough. You may wear religious garb, but in your heart you don't honor God. You don't respect Him. If you did, you'd hear my words, because Moses told you long ago that I was coming. A few years back, some teenagers got the idea that they would wear a bracelet and WWJD. What would Jesus do? Which became kind of a fad. People wore that really didn't know who Jesus was. Didn't care much about who He was. A lot of people. Some people knew who Jesus was. Some people cared about who Jesus was. And maybe that fad that kind of hit this country when it did, maybe it created a situation where people would actually open their Bibles and look at the life of Jesus and see how He lived and see what would Jesus do in this situation is really all about. I think that's the case with some anyway. And when they look today, if they've continued that look, they will see one who did all things well. He provided the proper example of humility by submitting to the will of God. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2 and verse 8, he looked like a man, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He provided the proper example for people to look to him and follow his example in resisting Satan. In Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. Never once did Jesus minimize or take lightly sin in someone else's life. Never did a sinner come to Jesus seeking forgiveness and Jesus say, well, you know, that sin's really not all that bad. There are a lot of other worse things that you could be doing, you know, besides picking up sticks and building a fire on Sabbath day. A lot of worse things you can do. Don't worry about it too much. You don't ever see Jesus talking like that with anyone, do you? Not with anyone. Never once did He minimize sin in someone's life. What I'm saying is, He didn't justify sin in anybody's life, whether it was a big sin or a little sin, as you and I might like to classify those things. He didn't do that. What He did when someone who was obviously caught in a sin was set before Him as a test. Now, what do? Here's a sinner right here. We got one right here. We can't point out exactly which one you did, so we're not going to charge you. But here, this woman, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, what did Jesus say to her? Did He say, well, you know, based on the way things are currently and the lifestyles that people are living these days, that's probably going to be okay. Nothing like that. He asked for those who were without sin to throw the first stone, not to teach her a lesson, but to teach them a lesson about sin and who does it and who ought to be humble about it. But He said to the woman, when everyone left the room, it was Jesus and the woman who obviously committed a sin, was caught in the very act. There were eyewitnesses. What did He say to her? From now on, sin no more. Go your way and stop sinning. Don't sin anymore. Why? You know, sin is a bad thing. Do those of our day do all things well, just like Jesus did all things well, by saying, oh, you know, a little bit of sin is not all that bad. God will overlook that. You know, so many people do that today. God's not going to punish all of those people. It's going to be okay. Do they do all things well as Jesus did all things well when they promote that philosophy among men? They don't, do they? Because Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus lived a sinless life for a reason. You and I need to think about what that reason is. And it's because of the horror and the unholiness and the destructiveness of any kind of sin in any person's life. Sin is the great separator between man and God. And that separation is just as real as the air that we breathe to stay alive today. We don't want that separation to be there. We want to come into fellowship with God. We want to respond to the teachings of God and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Respond to this life that was lived very well, sinlessly. And then fourthly, I want to tell you another thing that Jesus did well that I know if you're a believer, you'll agree with me about this. Jesus died on the cross well. He died death better than anyone could, an unjust death, an unfair death. After a sham of a trial, railroaded, you and I might say, of someone in a similar condition. But Jesus took it very well. And Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before in Isaiah 53 about this sheep that would be led to the slaughter. And here's what he said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are all healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, or his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here is the one who has done all things well, who was chastened for our well-being," the prophet said. Very serious words to contemplate. Very serious. They spat on Jesus, they beat him, they put a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him, they mocked him, they degraded him in every possible way that they could. Took his clothes off of him, gambled for his clothing, shamed him publicly, scourged him, made him carry his own cross, nailed him to a piece of wood to sit there and watch him die however long it took, no matter what. That's what they did to the man who does all things well. The crowd mocked him. He died without saying a single word of rebuke. Would you say he died well? Would you say he died as a good representative of God the Father? I would. He died on the cross well. But Jesus arose from the grave because it was sinless. The preaching in Acts chapter 2, not many days after that event, in speaking about Jesus Christ, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You know, God knew you would do this, is what he's saying. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. You know, you didn't drive the nails yourself, but you got some godless men to do that for you. That's what he's saying there. You put him to death, but you didn't have the power to keep him there. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was not possible for him to be held in his power. Now, if Jesus had committed a bunch of sins all of his life, it would have been possible for death to hold him in that power, wouldn't it? But not Jesus. And not only did he live a sinless life, and that resulted in the fact that death could not hold him, but in Acts 20 and verse 28, we are told that the church which he built was purchased with his own blood. And there are a lot of people that think very little of the church these days and don't think of it as importantly as it is in God's book. And don't think of it in terms of the one who bought it, the one who paid for it, bought it with his precious blood. Now, how can the church be unimportant? How can it be of little consequence? How can it be, oh, it doesn't matter if we're not a part of the church? If the church is purchased with the precious blood of the Son of God, how can it not be important? He died well, wouldn't you agree with me? You know, these are enough scriptures to show the point adequately, right? He died well. He died without words of hatred, words of rebuke on his lips, only words of forgiveness. By his death, he purchased a people, a saved people. People that respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died well, I think. And I think you agree with me there. We've been redeemed by his blood if we're members of that church that he bought. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love that in verse 8, first part of verse 8 there. A lot of times we look at verse 7 and kind of stop there. I like the first part of verse 8. God's grace is lavished on us. Boy, we are just flooded with it. We are rich recipients of God's grace because he died for our trespasses. His sacrifice is sufficient to save everyone that will submit to his will. Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All men have the opportunity to be saved. All men can be recipients of this free gift. All they have to do is overcome their own stubborn will and their religious prejudices and rely upon the Word of God to guide them and teach them and instruct them as to how they ought to live in this life. How to first come into a relationship with God through becoming a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confessing that before men, repenting of sins, and being immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised up out of that water to walk in a new life, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6. Every case of conversion is written in the book of Acts to show us that very pattern. How does one become a believer? How does he get this forgiveness that God has provided? How can he be a part of this church that Jesus came to build? That's the way. Respond in obedience to the gospel. Believe it. Obey it. It'll bless you. It'll take you right into heaven. You will be ushered into heaven in an amazing way. You'll be more or less speechless. It'll be so glorious. We have that promise. And Peter describes that in his writing. How can I know that I'm saved? Because Jesus has done all things well, including the promise of taking believers to heaven. I want to be on that train. What about you? If you're in our audience tonight and we can help you to become a believer in fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers with the hope of heaven burning brightly in your heart, let us help you. If you come as a believer, confessing his name, repenting of sins, being baptized into Christ, you can also rise up out of this watery pool back behind me here and walk a new life as a Christian. However long you live after that, 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, 3 decades, however long it is, be faithful. Be faithful. Be with the believers every time they meet. That's where you get the strength and encouragement to help you endure the trials and problems of life that evil is going to still throw at you. And when it's all said and done, and when our bodies are in the grave, or when the Lord comes again, we'll be with Him and rejoice with Him forevermore. And we can help you with such a glorious thing as that. Please respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand and sing this song to encourage you to do that very thing, number 316, and may God bless you.